Our sermon text today is from John chapter 12, verses 20 through 26, and if you're using a pew Bible, it's on page 1320. Last week we saw Jesus, the King of Israel, and this week I hope we will see Jesus, the King of Nations. Just to give you a little bit of the context, this is probably after the triumphal entry. We know from the other Gospels that Jesus, after the triumphal entry, goes into the temple, and for a second time, he's going to cleanse the temple and drive out those who bought and sold in the temple. And I think it's very likely that this interaction occurs while Jesus is in the temple. So give your attention to the reading of God's most holy word. Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus. But Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor." So far God's word, and let's again ask a blessing on his word. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word that you have prepared, that not a jot or tittle will fall from it, that all things in it are perfect, without fault or error. They cannot lead us astray, but they can only lead us to the truth. So Father, help us to learn from your word, to submit ourselves to your word, to joy and glory in your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, at first glance, this is a passage that doesn't seem to make a lot of sense. We're told that certain Greeks came to the feast to worship and they wanted to see Jesus. These were Gentile converts, probably they would be what we would call God-fearers, who believed in the God of the Jews, but were not circumcised and therefore were not allowed in the temple past the court of the Gentiles. They were still separated from Christ by the middle wall of separation that Ephesians 2:14 speaks of. And they had heard about Christ, they wanted to see Christ, and there he was somewhere in the temple, just out of reach. And so they find one of Jesus's disciples named Philip. In Greek, his name is Philippos, and you actually know what that word means. It's a combination of the word phileo, which is the word for love, like Philadelphia is the city of brotherly love. And then hippos is the word for horse, just like hippopotamus is a river horse. So Philip has a Greek name, and some commentators suggest that these Greeks came to Philip because he was more Greek than the rest of the disciples, having grown up in Bethsaida of Galilee with Andrew and Peter. But whatever the case, Philip goes and tells Andrew, and Andrew and Philip together go and tell Jesus. And at this point, what are you expecting Jesus to say or to do? Well, you're expecting Jesus to answer them. You're expecting Jesus to meet them. You're expecting some resolution to this story. You're expecting another life-changing interaction with Jesus. But instead, in verse 23, Jesus answered Andrew and Philip by saying that the hour had come for him to be glorified. And he goes on to speak of his death. And Jesus continues teaching all the way down to verse 36, where it says, "These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them." So we don't even know whether these Greeks were able to meet Jesus or not. So why did John even mention that there were certain Greeks who were wanting to see Jesus if we never find out whether they ever saw Jesus? Well, the answer is not that John had a short attention span and that he forgot to finish the story. Rather, the answer is that John, inspired by the Holy Spirit, had a very particular purpose in writing verses 20 through 22, and it had nothing to do with these specific Greek men and whether they ended up meeting Jesus or not. His purpose in writing verses 20 through 22 was to show us the significance of the fact that there were Greek people who were seeking Jesus because, as we'll see, this is going to be the hinge point of this entire chapter. In fact, you could say that these verses 20 through 22, are the hinge point of the entire Gospel of John. And in fact, if you wanted to be even bolder, you could say that verses 20 through 22 are the hinge point of all of human history. Now look at them again. It says, "Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus." How can these obscure verses be the hinge point of this chapter, of this gospel, and even, you might say, all of human history? Well, last week we saw how the triumphal entry was a kind of breaking in of Jesus' post-resurrection glory into the period of his humiliation leading up to his crucifixion. We saw how it was a kind of a chronological anomaly in the trajectory of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, of his humiliation first and then glorification. It was, if you will, an eschatological preview of the future, of his future glory. Well, here we see a similar breaking in of a post-resurrection reality. We see a preview of that eschatological mystery that was about to be revealed, that the King of Israel that they had just welcomed in the triumphal entry would also be the mediatorial king over the nations. You see, we wouldn't expect to see Greeks seeking Jesus. But here in the middle of John chapter 12, there is another chronological anomaly or eschatological preview or breaking in of the age to come, and it causes Jesus to look to the future and to the glorious expansion of the gospel to the entire world. And I submit to you this morning that it is this thought which drives Jesus the rest of the way to the cross. And the reason we never find out if these particular Greeks ever got to meet Jesus is that Jesus is not so much concerned about these particular Greeks as much as he's concerned about the gospel going forth to all the nations. So I hope to show you this morning that this passage is a passage about missions. And it's this thought of the gospel going forth to the whole world through missions that leads Jesus to say that the hour had come for him to be glorified. So today I want to open up this passage, and then I want to make a few brief applications. Well, first, we see a request in verses 20 through 22. Certain Greeks came to Philip and said, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." So why did Philip go and tell Andrew rather than going straight to Jesus? Well, many commentators have said that probably Philip was confused at this point about whether Jesus would have even wanted to see these Greeks. Because in Matthew 10, verse 5, Jesus had sent out the 12 disciples and he commanded them, saying, "Do not go into the way of the Gentiles and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Later in Matthew 15, 22, a woman from Canaan came to Jesus asking that he would heal her demon-possessed daughter. And Jesus at first answered her very abruptly and said, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And it's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. Well, no wonder then that Philip might have perhaps wondered whether they should have even bothered Jesus about these Greeks. But as we'll see, it's not as if Jesus doesn't care about these Gentiles. In fact, in Matthew 15, he did heal the Gentile woman's daughter, and he praised her faith. Earlier in Matthew 8, Jesus also healed a Roman centurion's son, and he said he had not found such faith in Israel. It's not that Jesus did not love these Greeks, but rather in his earthly ministry, he was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and he was faithful to that mission. But now these Greeks come seeking Jesus, and it's as if Jesus longs for the day when there would be no middle wall of separation, when all the Gentiles would be able to freely come to their Savior, and all who came to him, he would in no way cast out. And I think that Jesus, who was the perfect man, who was perfectly sinless, and even though he took on himself the weakness of human flesh, he had none of the sinful corruption of our nature. I think that Jesus read and studied and understood the scriptures like the back of his hand. And in his sanctified study, there was no verse that stumped him. The entire Bible was an open book to him, even the minor prophets. And he made the scripture his daily delight. And remember last week when he sent ahead the disciples to bring back the donkey and the donkey's colt to fulfill Zechariah 9? I think he understood the full significance of Zechariah 9, that it wasn't just a king coming to redeem Israel, but it was a king coming to redeem and to reign over the nations. So turn with me, if you will, to Zechariah 9. I promised last week we would go into this passage in a little more detail. Zechariah 9, it's one of the minor prophets, the second to last book, right before Malachi in the Old Testament. Let me read to you Zechariah 9, beginning in verse 9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." That much was already quoted by John. But it goes on, verse 10. "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations." He shall speak peace to the nations. Perhaps you remember that David had wanted to build a temple for the Lord in 2 Samuel 7, but he had shed too much blood. And God said this to him, which David recounts to us in 1 Chronicles 22, verses 9 through 10. God said to him, "Behold, a son shall be born to you, who shall be a man of rest, and I will give him rest from his enemies all around. His name shall be Solomon. Solomon, which comes from the Hebrew Shalom. For I will give peace and quietness to Israel in his days. He shall build a house for my name, and he shall be my son, and I will be his father, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever. Here in Zechariah 9, the Lord promises another king, a greater Solomon, who would bring peace to the nations. Not only that, but Zechariah goes on to say, again in verse 10, his dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. We sang that same thing in Psalm 72. And this is a reference to the extent of the land of Canaan that the Lord had promised Abraham in Genesis 15:18. And later, God said this to Moses in Exodus 23, verse 31. He said, and I will set your bounds from the Red Sea. So that would be in Egypt. To the sea, Philistia, that would be the Mediterranean Sea. And from the desert to the river, which is the river Euphrates. And we see a mini fulfillment of that promise in the reign of Solomon in 1 Kings 4:21, which says this. So Solomon reigned over all kingdoms from the river to the land of the Philistines as far as the border of Egypt. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. But notice that the reign of this king in Zechariah is going to be even greater than the reign of Solomon. His reign is not just from the desert to the river like it is in Exodus 23. It's from the river to the ends of the earth. To the ends of the earth. It's a universal reign. It's a reign over all the nations. Let's keep reading Zechariah 9. As for you also, because of the blood of your covenant, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to the stronghold, Jerusalem, that is, you prisoners of hope. Even today I declare that I will restore double to you. For I have bent Judah my bow, fitted the bow with Ephraim, and raised up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and made you like the sword of a mighty man. So here is Jesus. He knows the scriptures like the back of his hand. He sent for the donkey and the donkey's colt to fulfill this prophecy in Zechariah 9. And surely he didn't just have in mind Zechariah 9, verse 9, but he had in mind also Zechariah 9, 13, which said that God would bend Judah as a bow and fit Ephraim as an arrow, and raise up the sons of Zion against your sons, O Greece. And now we read in our text, there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. And do you think that Jesus didn't make this connection between this prophecy that had been so recently on his mind and the fact that certain Greeks were now coming to seek him? Now, as we read this prophecy of Zechariah, we recognize that there was a partial historical fulfillment of this prophecy in the Maccabean Revolt, when Judas Maccabeus led a revolt against the Seleucid Empire, which was a part of Greece. And yet at the same time, this prophecy wasn't fulfilled. There was not yet a king of Judah who reigned over the nations, and Jesus must have seen that this prophecy ultimately would have its final fulfillment in him. And in its final fulfillment, these images of literal warfare would be used to speak metaphorically of the spread of the gospel in the New Testament age. We see this similar type of military language in the book of Revelation, where Jesus is pictured as sitting on a white horse and going out conquering and to conquer. And just as an aside, there's no contradiction here between Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey and Jesus sitting on a white horse in Revelation, because this white horse is not Jesus relying on a creature, but this is an image of the power that Jesus has in himself. So we see that the scriptures often use military imagery to describe the advance of the gospel. And even if we didn't have Zechariah 9, we see all over the Old Testament this promise that the gospel would go to the Gentiles. We sing it in the Psalms. Every psalm that we sing today will have a reference to the nations. We read it in the prophecy of Noah to his sons that Japheth, which is the Gentiles, would dwell in the tents of Shem, or the Shemites, the Semites, the Hebrew people. We see it in the promise given to Abraham that in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. We see it in the prophecy given to Judah that to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. We see it in the prophecies of Isaiah, like Isaiah 11, verse 10, "And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious." Or Isaiah 49, verse 6, speaking of Messiah, "Indeed, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to preserve and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth." So even if we ignored this reference to the Greeks in Zechariah 9, the fact remains that Jesus heard that there were certain Greeks who were seeking him, and Jesus knew that the day would come when the earth would be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So Jesus understood the significance of this request, that there were Greeks wishing to see Jesus. So Jesus responds in verse 23 with a surprising answer. "But Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." If you've been paying attention in our series in the Gospel of John, again and again, Jesus has said his hour had not yet come. Again and again, Jesus had said the hour is coming, but implied it's not yet. And now, finally, in John 12, Jesus says the hour has come. And when Jesus speaks of his hour, he always is referring to the cross. So what is it that prompted Jesus to say that his hour had come and to go to the cross? Some Greeks seeking Jesus, and they can't see him because they're Gentile. But not just those Greeks. Every tongue and tribe and nation, the whole world of human beings that God created in the image of God and who were walking in the futility of their sins, doomed to an eternity apart from the loving grace and mercy of God, which is found in Jesus Christ. This is what motivated Jesus to go to the cross. This is the turning point of history. And I want us to marvel at this for a moment. As far as I know, none of you are ethnic Jews. You are all, by nature, aliens to the promise. And if Christ had not come to you, if Christ had not come, you would all be ignorant of the gospel and without hope in the world. But friends, do you see that while you were far off, that you were on Christ's heart as he went to the cross? Friends, do you see that Jesus didn't just love Mary and Martha and Lazarus? He didn't just give his life for the Jews. He loved the nations. He loved you, and he went to the cross for you. And at the same time, he didn't just go to the cross for you, but for all the people just like you all over the world who still need to hear the gospel. Did you know that last November, on the 15th of the year 2022, the world population passed 8 billion people? 735,000 people are born every day, and 332,000 people die every day. That's a lot of people that Jesus would have had on his heart. But notice that Jesus is not just looking forward to the cross. He says, verse 23, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. As Hebrews 12, verse 2 says, it was for the joy that was set before him that he endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus had in mind more than the suffering of the cross. He had in mind the end result of the cross, which is that Jesus would be glorified. He would be glorified by his death and resurrection. He would be glorified by his ascension into heaven. He would be glorified by sitting at the right hand of the Father and being given all power and authority. And notice that he would be glorified among the nations. But notice it's not missions which glorifies Jesus. He was already glorified. We're going to look at this theme of glory next week, Lord willing, in more detail. But if we want to know what John speaks when he says that the Son of Man should be glorified, we can look back to verse 16. John says, his disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. Jesus was glorified when he was raised from the dead, and now missions spreads the knowledge of that glory to all the world so that he begins to receive the praise and the glory and the worship that he deserves. So we see a request, we see an answer, and finally we see a parable in verses 24 through 26. Jesus knows that in order to be glorified, he must first be put to death. Verse 24, most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains alone, but if it dies, it produces much grain. In order to reap a harvest among the Gentiles, Jesus knows that he has to suffer and die like a grain of wheat must fall to the ground before it can produce fruit. And this is a frightful thought for Jesus, who has only ever known the smiling face of the Father. Jesus says in verse 27, he's going to go on to say, now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. He would have to endure the wrath of God against the sins of how many billions of people who would be saved by the gospel. Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers. These were the Gentiles that Jesus went to the cross for. And this was you and I without Christ. But notice that Jesus doesn't just apply this parable to his own suffering. And since I'm convinced that the heart of this passage is that Jesus is seeing these Greeks and looking ahead to the spread of the gospel in the new covenant, I want to conclude by applying this passage to missions. Jesus goes on in verses 25 and 26 and says this, "He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him, my Father, will honor." Jesus says, just as I am going to endure suffering before entering into my glory, you in your own derivative way are going to endure suffering before entering into your glory, the glory that I died to give you. And friends, if you are to imitate Christ in his suffering, should you not imitate Christ by suffering for the same thing that Christ suffered for, namely missions? If Jesus loved the world so much that he suffered for them to bring them the gospel, should you not suffer to bring them the gospel which Jesus died for? Should you not endure a little discomfort sharing the gospel with unbelievers? Should you not suffer the loss of some of the things that you could have had by giving to the work of missions? Should you not suffer by wrestling against the principalities and powers of this world in prayer, praying to God for the work of our missionaries, and perhaps even opening yourselves up to spiritual attack? And if Jesus saw the promise of missions so clearly in the Old Testament, should you not have the same confidence in the spread of the gospel now that the mystery has been more fully revealed to us in the New Testament? Friends, it's one thing to say that you believe in the promise of the spread of the gospel, and it's another thing to step off a plane in a Muslim country and to begin the work of building relationships and planting the seeds of the gospel. Brothers and sisters, again, I would encourage you that the least you can do is to pray for our missionaries. Colossians 1:6 has been immensely comforting to me when I realized that it's not speaking only about the time of the New Testament, but it's a promise that is as true today as it was then. Paul says this in Colossians 1. He says, "We give thanks to God, to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth." Friends, do you realize that the Word of God currently, as we speak, is bearing fruit in the world? You may have heard the statistic that there have been more martyrs in the last century than all other centuries combined. I suspect that there have been more people who have entered into eternal life in the last century than in every other century combined. And I suspect that God has been praised in more languages in the last century than in every other century combined. Friends, don't expect a military victory of missions over the nations. What you see is exactly what victory looks like. Jesus is glorified and he will receive the glory that he deserves. So let us in Manhattan, Kansas, also join this work of missions that Jesus died to inaugurate. Friends, this passage, as obscure as it is, gets to the heart of John's gospel. It gets to the heart of our Savior, and may it get deep into our hearts as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this gracious word that you have given us, that as Jesus contemplated the cross, he was contemplating people like us, and indeed even us. He was contemplating the gospel going forth and being proclaimed in pulpits like this one today. Pray, Lord God, that gospel would go forth, that it would be proclaimed, that you would subdue all his and our enemies, and that your glory and the glory of Christ would be made known throughout all the world. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.